Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you. Just looking around, there's lots of new faces. I hope you feel welcome. It's great to see you. John Myrtle Nicholson, his parents are here from the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, Mr. and Mrs. Nicholson. And maybe you'd give us a wee wave there. Great people. Just fantastic. So make your way over there and get a chance to say hi to them afterwards, if only just to hear their splendid accent. It's great to see them here. Well, I want to carry on where we've been going the last couple of weeks. We've been having a series of what we call family talks, using a verse from the Bible, Genesis chapter 16, kind of as a bit of a frame of reference, where the angel of the Lord comes to a lady called Hagar at a kind of important time of her life and asks her a very key question. And I'm sure we've all been at those times, and this is probably the question the Lord would probably ask a lot of us in those times. Where have you come from and where you're going? Because the two are really connected. Where have you come from and where you're going? Connected on more fronts and in more ways than we could probably talk about this morning. But we've been taking a look at that. We took a look at the last couple of weeks. We've looked at the last 6.5, 7 years. Some of the things that have happened to us as a church family, the things that we went through. And now I kind of want to turn and look at the other side of the equation a little bit, is where are we going? And I'm pleased to say I've never had more vision for where we're going than I do now. And it's been fantastic. Just the last couple of months, I spent a fair amount of time in prayer and a lot of time reflecting and a fair amount of time by myself. And that has been a really rich process for me, particularly since the new year. And I've taken a lot of the results of that time, and I've been talking with staff and talking with elders about that. I've been wanting to make sure that I kind of go through the proper channels. We are, without doubt, an elder-led church. And so if the elders don't approve of stuff, I'm not moving. I love our elders. I respect our eldership. I am so thankful that we have them in place and that we have a biblical form of church government. And I trust them. And so for me to go, be able to go and say, here's what's on my heart. Can we spend some time processing this? What do you think? And so it's not really till after I feel like, that I feel like they've agreed to that and feel that the Lord is in that, that I would begin to bring that stuff public. And so this morning, I guess I just want to begin a process of doing that. Also want to say hi to Connection Christian Fellowship in Calgary. If you're wondering why we tape this, there's a very dear church in Calgary, they take our services and kind of beam them in there a number of weeks a month. And so we'll send our hi to them this morning. I'd like to begin taking a reading from 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, chapter 2, and the first 6 verses. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, with special attention on verse 6. And then we'll pray. The Apostle John says these words. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." Jesus died not only for us, he died with the whole world in mind. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep Jesus' commandments or doesn't keep his teaching, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk, live, minister, in the same way in which he walked, lived, and ministered. So would you bow your heads and let's just have a word of prayer. There's a reason why we refer to Jesus as the head of our church. Because we believe that from the head, things flow down to the body. So we look to the head because that's where initiative comes from. New initiatives come from the head. Vision comes from the head. The eyes are in the head. So vision comes from him. The mouth is in the head. We look to him to speak to us. So Lord Jesus, we together as a church family want to be able to come before you this morning and say, what's on your mind for us? What kind of vision do you have for us? What do you see ahead for us that you would wish us to work towards? And what would you say to us, our sacred head? What would you speak to us? So all of us, wherever we're at, let's just take a moment and just look to Jesus in that way. There's times where he says things of different weight and for different purpose. There's times where he says something to us because it's just the right thing for that time and for that moment. But there's other times where he says things to us that are deep and lasting. He's laying down foundations. He's laying down tracks. And I'll tell you, those who hear his voice most often is those who most love his voice. They treasure it when he speaks. You wouldn't keep talking to someone who didn't really care, whether they heard from you or not. You'll probably, out of the depths of your heart, share your deepest thoughts with people that most care to hear those deep thoughts. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we can even accustom ourselves just to listening to sermons instead of listening to his voice through the prism of that sermon. Listening to Jesus. He's our great shepherd, not Todd or Bill. Our staff, he's our great shepherd. He's our leader. And our loving head. So Jesus, speak to us this morning. We are very eager, earnest to hear from you. We pray that our love for your word would draw it right out of you. Our love for your thoughts, your passions would draw them right out of you. We ask that your presence, your spirit, would be strongly with us this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, getting vision for something isn't the hardest thing in the world for me because, like many of you, by nature, I'm a visionary. I love to envision. And I love to think ahead, and I love to think big, and I love to wonder what God has for us and any other people. But there's a question that I think that is a really important one, that is, and that you can't just pull vision out of thin air. There's a real difference between good ideas and God's ideas for our lives. And there's a real difference between just good ideas for a church and between God's ideas. And I think, too, that when we do cast vision, that it's incumbent upon us to show people where it's rooted and where it's grounded. And we can paint some great picture of the things that we like to do, but there's always going to be an impending why. If we don't root it and ground it, like, why is that important? Or why would we want to do that amongst the many choices that could be available to us? And so this is what I've done over the last number of months. I've spent a fair amount of time just meditating on the person, the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ, and asking myself this question. As he walked this earth, what were his greatest priorities? What were the things that just seemed to drive him along through his days? What were the things that seemed to be meaningful to him, of highest meaning? What were the things that he was most purposeful about? If I had to just find a handful of things, of all the things that he did, and say where these were the single greatest priorities to the person of Jesus Christ, what would those be? And the second thing I've been reflecting on is this, then. What would it look like for a church to wholeheartedly adopt those priorities? And said, the only thing that we will make as priorities is the things that are priorities to the person of Jesus. We will ask him, we will reflect upon him, we will study his life and teaching, and we will attempt to distill that down to what his greatest priorities are, and we'll just make them our greatest priorities. And when we think of doing church, that seems like a pretty safe and holistic way to proceed, because at the end of the day, we are the church of Jesus. We're his church. We're not our own. And as much as we're building ourselves a place that is a spiritual family, at the end of the day, it's God's dwelling place. It's God's home. So God's ideas should really feature most highly in this whole thing. So what do you think? What is the single greatest priorities to the person of Jesus as is evident in his life and ministry? And what would it look like if we 100% adopted those and made them the priorities of our individual lives, of our families, of our businesses, of our other workplaces, of our schooling, of our friendships, and of our church family? So I'm going to talk about five things this morning that seem to have that place of utter centrality to the person of Jesus. Number one, I think that the first one, the thing that is so central to the person of Jesus, is actually so evident. It's just so there and so obvious that if you didn't think a little bit about it, we might easily miss it. So I want to say something and then I want to explain it. I believe that the most central feature to Jesus' life and ministry, bar none, is the presence of God. And what do I mean by that, except to say that when God decided to save the world, he didn't send someone else. He didn't send an angel. He didn't look for some other kind of intermediary. He didn't seek for other kind of being or representative. When God decided to save the world, he came himself to do it. He came in the form of his Son. The Bible said God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And this was God in a human body, who we know in the person of Jesus. At the time of his birth, angels attended that occasion, and this is what they said: you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This was actually God. And so if we don't understand who Jesus is, if we think of him as some intermediary between God and man, or some lesser being, or some lesser entity, then you will never understand that point. But if we understand Jesus for who he really is, that this is God in a human body, then it'll all make sense. And that's why things like miracles happen. Because when you put God in a human body and God walks through a city, and God walks through a village, and God visits a banquet, all kinds of really cool stuff happens. Which is why when we take a look back at our journey, if you've known Jesus and walked with him for any length of time, it's the moments when God's presence was strongest that you probably are most memorable in your life. Moments of God's presence. Encounters with God's presence. Times of intimacy in God's presence. There is no second best. There's nothing that will compare of those. And if you're anything like me, it just whets my taste bud and sometimes just drives me crazy. But the very fact that I don't have as much of his presence in my life as I'd like. But there's something about God's presence that it seems to be an ebb and flow to it. Because it seems like when there is people who want God's presence, when there are God's people are in a place where they desire his presence and honor his presence and place priority on his presence and make space for his presence and welcome his presence and love him in a way that says, we want your presence, that his presence will be strong amongst those people. And so for many years, I just thought, Lord, I, above everything else, I want to be a man who lives and walks in your presence. Because this is your passion, not just for me, this is your passion for your church. So number one priority has got to be, we love God himself. We love his presence. We love his closeness. We love being intimate with him. We love being loved by him. We love loving him in return. So the whole story of Jesus is that God was present in a body. And that design, that plan has never changed. That is now what church is meant to be. God present in a body. Now that's why we were called the body of Christ. So that all of the things that God did in and through the person of Jesus, through that body, he would do in and through our body. The body of Christ, God present in a body. We're all familiar with the words and the conversation that took place between God and Moses, where Moses was sending, or God was sending Moses on his next assignment, and Moses' response was this: I don't want to go unless I've got your presence, unless you go with me. And God assured him, no, I'll send an angel with you. But God was testing his heart. Like Moses, if a secondary figure will do, then that's okay. But God was testing him. And God does things to test us. To see if we just want to play church or to see if we want to live in God's presence. Don't be surprised. God tests our heart constantly. He's not trying to make us fail. He's trying to make us pass. He's trying to grow us up and bring us to a place. And so he will test us. I'll go to prayer. I went to prayer this week one morning. And I'll tell you, the heavens are brass. There's no presence at all. Nothing. And so it's a test in that. I said, Todd, is that okay? Are you actually satisfied with that? And I was like, no, I'm not. I wasn't made for this. I was made to dwell in my Father's presence. And I believed and I prayed until by the end of that prayer time, it was just awash with God's presence. But that's our calling as a church. If you're satisfied to just play church, it's just someplace you just come to on a weekly basis or not so weekly basis, and I'll just go and consume and take in what they have to offer. Guess what? That is exactly what you will get. That's what you got faith for? That's what you'll get. According to your faith, so shall it be unto you. But if you got faith for a whole lot more than that, and you know that in order to get that, I actually have to join together with other people that want that. And I'll draw that right out of God. I'll draw that presence right out of heaven. I want him so bad, he won't even be able to resist me. Then you'll have more of God's presence than you've ever had before. So back to Moses. Moses says, do not send me unless you'll go with me. unless your presence is with me. And then he has this key phrase. He says, what else shall distinguish us from all the other religions? What else shall distinguish us from all the other peoples in the world? If you're not with us, if God's presence is not with us, and also what's going to distinguish us that we have slightly more comfy chairs than the Mormon churches? Our exterior, our interior is kind of a lovely color of blue. And you won't find that in every Jehovah's Witness hall. What else distinguishes us? Well, we talk a little bit more than Buddhist monks do. Like, is there something that distinguishes us? Maybe you're new to Christianity. Maybe you've come and you don't think there is. You just think that there's a myriad of ways to get to God, and it really doesn't matter. You just choose one of the above. Whichever one is a little bit in closest cultural proximity to you. But I don't believe that for a minute. I actually do think that Jesus is the way, the only truth, and the only life, and that God does want to distinguish his true people. The people that are his children, and he will distinguish them through the sign of his presence. So as far as when I think of the future, I cannot think of the future without thinking of God's presence. I will not proceed in the future without pursuing God's presence. And I want people who will be red hot after God's presence with me. You can see how it flies in the face of consumerism. Consumerism says, I'll just sit here, you entertain me, you throw it out, and I'll feed it. The moment you start about God's presence, you actually have to be proactive. You have to take your place in it. You have to say, I'll pursue that with you. I'll earnestly desire that with you. It is the antithesis of consumerism. And guess how much it'll cost you, the pursuit for God's presence? It'll cost you everything. And then once you lose everything, you'll find out it wasn't worth much anyways. Because you'll gain something of superior quality. Every type of experience I've ever had in God's presence, one of the first things I thought is, oh, what else matters? Every experience I've ever had in God's presence, I feel like I lose the whole world because I gained the whole world. That nothing else, everything else fades into oblivion. And you know exactly what I'm speaking about. Because it's happened to you too. So let's pursue the presence of God together. It's awful quiet here this morning. Number two, teaching. Now, this one kind of throws me a little bit, except that when I study the Gospels, it's very self-evident to me. But if you have a positive, let's just say you went through school and it was just the best experience in the world and you just had amazing teachers, then you probably have a really high view of teaching and teachers. But if you're like me and you went through school and you couldn't wait to get out, you know what I mean? And I was as thick as two short planks, and so I didn't do all that well, then teaching doesn't seem all that exciting to me, except that I can see how central it was in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 8, a man says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Matthew 19, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? John 1, they said, rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Mark 9, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit. Mark 10, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. He said of himself, you have one teacher, the Christ. So speaking of himself, he called himself the teacher. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, John chapter 2. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. So there's no doubt, this is a very primary ministry of Jesus. And yet, everyone who heard him felt that he taught unlike anyone they had ever heard. He taught with a life, he taught with a spirit, he taught with authority, because he did not just teach to inform. When he was teaching, heaven was opening. When Jesus was teaching, revelation was flowing. His teaching shaped people's thinking. His teaching turned their attention toward heaven. His teaching made people rethink their life and reorder their priorities. And as long as I've been part of this church, since I guess I was 13 or 14 years of age, teaching has always played a major role here. Whether it's been across a pulpit or across a coffee table in a home group, or whether across a meal at one of the restaurants in town, teaching the gospel, passing on the gospel, teaching the word of God to people that are earnestly desire to hear it, has always been a major part of this church and always will be. But the question is this: can we teach like Jesus taught? Whether it's across a pulpit, across a coffee table, across a meal, could you and I talk about the gospel in a way that made people be on the edge of their seat and leave saying, "I've never heard anything like that before"? It's all of our responsibilities, and it was a ministry of Jesus. Number three. One of the things that strikes me as I look back freshly at the Gospels is that Jesus did not do life alone. He was not an independent spirit just flitting around the countryside without any serious relationships. Neither did he pursue his mission alone, but to the contrary, he walked very, very closely, even intimately, with a band of people whom he called his disciples. He loved them fully, and he called them to love one another with that kind of full love. And I think that this is what we have come to know as community, isn't it? And as deeply as I value community, I also know that there is some redefinition of that word that must occur in our minds in order if we're going to truly enjoy and appreciate what he has for us in this regard. Because we've all come from a kind of different kind of past. There's not a person here who hasn't suffered a measure of rejection. There's not a person who hasn't suffered a measure of misunderstanding. There's not a person in here who hasn't had some lonely nights in their life where they wish there was someone to phone and talk to. And so if we're not careful, when I use the word Christian community, what can conjure up in our minds is that God is going to give me a kind of idyllic existence where never again will I be misunderstood. Never again will I be lonely, and never again will I have a relationship that has a degree of tension in it. But I'm not sure that's what the Bible teaches when it talks about community. This kind of completely idyllic existence that's equivalent to a spiritual pajama party. I don't think that's what he has in mind. How do I know that? Well, let's take a look at the good book. Remember, even amongst his disciples, some of the tensions that could come up? So did that mean that that was a bad church? Did that mean Jesus was a poor discipler? The very fact that one day these guys, are having a serious problem with one another because they are in a full-out argument, who's going to be the greatest? Now, if you were to transplant that into our day, some people would throw up their hands and go, "Oh, that's, I know, another one of those places." Why? Because we come into it with a certain idealism that even Jesus and the apostles couldn't meet. And that's dangerous. So if you have a different ideal than Jesus has, I would spend a little time with Jesus asking him whose ideal is closer to the truth, yours or his. Amongst his disciples, they had raging rows sometimes. Amongst his disciples, they had serious misunderstandings and some serious wayward competitiveness. So all kinds of things that you would hope you wouldn't find amongst Jesus' disciples, it happened there. The difference is he didn't let it go unaddressed. The difference is he didn't sweep it under a rug. The difference is he used it as a discipling opportunity because he himself knew the book of Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So we say, "Lord, I want to come to be part of a Christian community. Sharpen me, make me sharp." Do you know what you just asked for? "Lord, I want to be the sharpest I can be." No, you don't. Or you certainly don't want to do it God's way. Because the Lord will put someone in your life that'll sharpen you. By sharpen means you have to have a hard iron to sharpen another hard piece of iron. So he will put someone who's made of, they're tough. And they will rub you the wrong way. And according to the spirit of the age, you will throw up your hands and go, that's it. It's another church. I'm dropping out of church. And yet God sent that person. And God wanted that rough edge rubbed off you. And so the reality is you are not as interested in true Christian discipleship as you thought you were. Because you ran at the prospect of it. So when I started ministry, I was 18. I was more full of, I am idealist by nature. And I thought the dynamics that happened on this team, I just thought, oh, what have I come into? I honestly, it was just disturbed me on every level. And it was God's doing. Every button of mine that was pushed, buttons I didn't even know I had, were buttons that God wanted pushing. Guess what? He's a sovereign God. He didn't have to have me on that team. There are teams all over the world that he could have had me on. He had me on this one in Britain. And I, the amount of times I asked myself, am I in the right place? I was in the perfect place. And fortunately, there was a grace on my life. I told myself, listen, it's the only team I got. I'm going to love this team. And I leaned into the education. I leaned into the chiseling effect on me. And I can honestly say it caused my growth to take off. It accelerated my growth. Now, I haven't handled everything right in my life. I've handled more things poorly than well. But that, I handled well. One of the few things. And honestly, it made me grow at a rate like this. Because God had me in the right situation. And that time, at least, I was able to get the right attitude toward it. Listen, at the end of this, I'm going to talk a lot about vision and stuff. If we don't get this right, then we will scare off every unbeliever that we want to come into the city. Because they think, I'd love to join these guys, but if I got to get it right all the time, if I can't get it wrong sometimes, if I can't even ever rub someone the wrong way, they will never even want to join us. Because all because we've got some ideal in our head that is more predicated upon our past pains in the Bible. And so they won't even want to come near us because they just want to know, is it okay that I mess up sometimes? And sometimes I'm going to say something I wish I hadn't. And we're going to find them prickly sometimes out of their pain. They're not sure how close they want to get. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So in other words, our ability to work this out well. One of the greatest lessons I learned in my life, especially being here, I learned 3 or 4 years ago, and it was actually Pastor Daniel Zappula of the Misericordia, who I think was probably the primary person through whom I learned this beautiful lesson. And this is what he taught me. He said, Todd, I'm putting this in my own words. He says, you will never have a life without conflict. You or any other person, because conflict is part of the human condition. Just part of being a human. And Christians are not exempt. So whether that's misunderstanding or reading something the wrong way or accidentally hurting someone's feelings, all the kind of things that could come under the category of conflict. He says, you only have 2 choices, therefore. You can learn to do it well or you'll do it poorly. And avoiding it is not a third category. It's part of the do it poorly category. I thought a lot about that. And I realized he was right. I only got 2 choices. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you're part of the church or not part of the church, whether that's in family. So I'm sure there's a few gifted souls that have had marriages that have never had a bit of tension in them. If we could honor you, no, if I won't go into idolatry, but if we could like take up an offering for you, something, because you're extravagant, you're amazing, because does it happen that often? You have any really meaningful friendship that didn't have those times? So you have 2 options. You will face it. And you'll face it in God's will. And so you'll either do it well or do it poorly. And being all smug about it and thinking it's always the other person's fault is in the do it for it category. I mean it. Being humble about it and saying, well, I wonder what way I've contributed to this, even help spread this like a disease. You're entering into the do it well category. So I think on this front, it's time for the Christian Church of Canada to grow up, all of us, and to realize Jesus does want to mold us into this amazing community. But the way it happens is His way, and it is a very real way. I mean, sometime I'm just going to go through the New Testament on these pictures. You know that the church in Corinth was actually having a horrific time. And the reason is because when they would come to have the Lord's table, which wasn't just a little bit of kind of sip of stuff and bits of bread. I mean, it was a full meal they enjoyed together. The rich people would come, set up their stuff soon, and turn their backs on the poor people and not share their food. Okay, so you realize what I'm setting up. I am setting up a theology of potlucks. Potlucks are of God. Okay? Because we all go and everybody brings something, and whether you're rich or poor, you all get to eat the same. That was not the same. That was not true in the first century church. The rich and the poor were not used to associating in the first century. It was far from their head. They may have become Christians and they come into the Christian church, but they come in with a whole lot of worldly mindsets. And one of them is poor people are the equivalent of slaves. I am not obliged to share my food. I might share the same room. I might even love the same God, but they're not eating my dinner. So when you hear people say, oh, I'm tired of the modern church. I just want to belong to the early church. I'll take my potlucks. Amen. Honestly, read the Bible. Put yourself in and realize, take your jolly blinders off and read the Bible. It was full of stuff. Do you know that there was an incestuous relationship happening in the same church and they were proud of the fact they weren't dealing with it? They read the text, 1 Corinthians 6, they prided themselves on it. Paul wrote them and said, guys, you shouldn't be proud of that. So, you want to be part of the first century church? It was full of stuff. And not one person did this. They're like, well, I guess we better muck in, eh? I guess we better address this stuff, eh? I guess we better work it through because that's where the gold is to be found. That's where the preciousness is to be found. So there's a wake-up call. I don't think I have one close friend in my life that we haven't had to have some very deep talks at times. Talks that you're thinking, do I really want to go there? But since I got a little bit less afraid of conflict, because you just got to do it well or do it poorly, I might as well learn to do it well, those things go a lot better for me than they used to. And I honestly, 95% of the time, I come out with a closeness and a depth of relationship with that person that exceeds what I had before it. Now, some of those things, they may have to talk to me more than once. Maybe we'll have to do it in stages. Maybe they find me a little thick-headed. But if we'll take the risk, and if people will come on both sides with a lot of grace and understanding, and listen well, not just talk well, the depth of relationship that can come out of that. The depth of relationship that can come out of that. I think the place I see it most is in my marriage. I love my wife now like I'm greater than I've ever loved her before. Because we had a conflict once in 20 years. Okay, we had more than one. Okay, most of them were my fault. Okay, almost all of them were. Stop looking at me like that. But because she has a grace about her, because we'll work it through. She's a really good listener, and I'm trying to become a better one. I'm thankful for what that produced between us. And the same is true of any human relationship, and especially Jesus' body. Two more. The five priorities of Jesus, may they become our priorities. One of the most prominent features of Jesus' earthly ministry has got to be this. In fact, if you ask people who almost know nothing about Jesus, tell us what little do you know about Jesus, they would know this one thing. That he had a group of people called disciples and he walked real close to them. And if that's almost all they knew, they would at least know that. That he called them. He said, follow me. There was a calling upon their lives, and he sought to serve that calling and to bring the very best and highest out of that group of 12. And so whether we want to call this callings, whether we want to call it leadership development, I am convinced that Jesus was utterly committed to this. Because, yes, he served the crowds. Yes, he served the lost. But there's always seems to be this way in which he gives this very beautiful core part of who he was to this group. And one of the reasons being that he knows that he is going to die and be resurrected. So he begins ministry with a succession plan. He begins ministry to get these guys ready to take over after he is done. And I just want, you know, as I've reflected on this, here's a couple of my questions. That the day Jesus comes to these guys and they're just like fishermen and he says, come follow me. Did they have any idea where that was going to lead to? Do you think before he said those words, they ever grasped the kind of potential that there was in their lives? I don't think they thought of anything but the next day's catch. They had no clue that they were going to go down in history. They would be famous for all of history. Part of what Jesus would even build on the earth would be built on 12 pillars, 12 foundation stones, and that they were fundamental to that. I don't think it would have ever crossed their mind. I don't think Peter was fishing that day and thinking, I bet I'm going to be world famous. I bet I'm going to turn the world upside down. Yeah, probably after I'm done this catch. Never crossed their minds. The kind of potential that was in them. But Jesus came and immediately started calling that out. Immediately started speaking to that. And if they didn't have any idea of the kind of potential that was in them, do you think that you have any idea of the kind of potential that there is in you? And that it's not less. And so I think when a community say, we're going to serve one another's callings. Yeah, we're going to do all kinds of things. We're going to be in the presence of God together. And we're going to learn and teach the gospel together. We're going to do community together. But we're going to serve one another's callings. We're going to call it out of you. We're going to start to learn to recognize what's in you. And we're going to put things in place that you have opportunity to explore that and do those kind of things. I think that we are doing things that are very close to the heart of Jesus. But can I just leave you with that question? We can't answer it today, but I can at least ask it. Do you have any idea of the kind of potential that's on your life? And do we realize that aiming low is not necessarily holy? And neither is it humble. One of the things we will be weighed on when we get to heaven is this. Not how many mistakes did I make? How many things, blunders? But one of the things I think I will be weighed on is, how'd you do with what you were given? Did you only achieve a fraction of the kind of potential that I have envisaged for you? And so this is, in the future, I think, is a time where a lot of us may realize that there is considerably more potential to your life than we have begun to realize. Last one. I'm just skimming through them. You may have sensed another series coming on. Can we talk about mission a little? I am struck by the love that Jesus Christ had and has for the lost. He said, I came to seek and save those that were lost. And people who thought that they would never have any spiritual interest in them whatsoever seemed to be the people that Jesus got greatest mileage with. Remember what they said? Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes? Like, why are you wasting your energies on them? Again, what are the words of Jesus? I didn't come for the healthy. A doctor doesn't come for the healthy. A doctor comes for the sick. I came for people just like this. And are we living in a day where we still think the gospel has effect? Are we living in a day where the church of Jesus still has this passion of Jesus? That we love the lost and have faith in the gospel to bring the lost in? I don't think I have ever had more faith in that, more confidence than I have today. And as far as these 5 points is, one of the things that's absolutely biggest on my heart is I want to see lots of people come to faith. Because I believe it's really, really important to the person of Jesus. And I think something has happened to the Canadian church. I think we've lost confidence on this. I think we hear those words. We agree that they're correct, but there is some way, reason, that it does not move our heart, because there's some disconnect that happened to us where we, some level of us thinks, that's a nice idea, but it's unlikely because nobody wants that. And we have to revisit that and ask ourselves, is that actually true, that nobody wants this? That has not been my experience coming back to Canada at all. I have had great openness with people. I have not sensed them closed. I think, above everything, they're a little afraid of Christians more. I had numbers of them tell me that, because they've told me I've got issues. And if I go to the church, they're kind of like all perfect. And I feel like laughing out loud. Well, you don't know me then. I just feel like, do you want me to just catalog all my imperfections? Should I just tell you? I'll even shock you if it'll help. But I have not found a disinterest. I've not found a hardness. I've not found a resentment. I think there are things that are communicated to Canadians through the media that are categorically untrue and erode our confidence in what we're about. It's like this message that comes across that says, you're not relevant, it doesn't matter, keep it to yourself. And that is wholly untrue. And I think we're going to find out. So I've been testing it. I've been testing it around town. Just talking to people, starting up conversations all over the place. I've been testing that. I said, Lord, open up a new day. Give us favor amongst the lost. All my tests have come back positive. And there's a reason for this. There's something about Jesus. He loved all 5 of these things. But if you decide to camp in only one of those things, you'll go weird in that. Like, everybody knows me, knows I got this crazy interest in the history of the monastic movement. I love the monastic movement. Don't ask why. I know it's a little eccentric. But I've studied it enough to know that the point in which it really got off is these guys love prayer is when they forgot mission. So anytime you just choose one of these things, or you hear in Christian circles someone say, it's all about this. No, it's not. Yes, that's a really important thing. It's about all of these things. And it's about holding them in tension. So there's always people that are going to find community a lot easier thing to do than to go do mission. Going to do mission will have to be a discipline that you will develop a desire for. There's other people that are like, oh, I just love doing mission. This community stuff is a little spooky. I don't know if I really want to get that close to people. So they have to discipline themselves to do that. Other people, they just love to spend all day in God's presence. But to go ever disciple someone else to do the same doesn't come natural. They don't even think that way. So you have to discipline themselves that they're not the only person invited into God's presence. I could maybe help someone else get there. I'm, in the coming weeks, going to have to walk you through a little bit of a process that I feel like the Lord walked me through, where I felt like I believed all of this thing about mission. I totally believed it in my head, but somehow my heart didn't fire. It didn't leap like it once did. When I was a brand new Christian, I guess I was 15, but by the time I was 17, I was in Bible school, and I would lay in bed at night daydreaming about preaching the gospel. And like thinking, oh man, that'd be so cool if I could do that at a shopping mall or go do that on a street corner somewhere. And I would just dream about it. And actually, I ended up being a street preacher, which is why I have such a colossal big mouth. But what happens when we lose that? And how do we regain that? We're actually living with other people in mind becomes natural again. We're actually living with the people who live outside of these walls, living with them in mind, being able to connect with them in natural ways becomes natural again. And one of the ways that happens is when you freshly let Jesus profoundly affect your life with his grace and gospel. And you're living in that, you'll want other people to enjoy it too. Remember what David said at a low time? Restore to me, Lord. It'd been lost. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And so those times of life when I am most full of the joy of my salvation is those times where sharing my salvation comes most easily and naturally, and where I share it most contagiously. I want to see thousands of people come to Jesus. Now, for some of you, again, it only because of what happens in our heart, that sounds old-fashioned to you. That sounds antiquated to you. Maybe it's orthodox, not antiquated. Maybe it's the very thing that Jesus and the apostles lived, ate, drank, and breathed. But maybe the Canadian church has drifted from it so far that now it seems foreign. Maybe we'll get a big thing printed. We've come to seek and save those that were lost. Or he came to seek and save those that are lost. We will too. Print it up there. I'd like you to pray with me. And in this kind of first shot at this stuff, simply pray this: Jesus, take your passions and make them mine. I think that there is a spiritual transference occurs, that in our relationship with Jesus, we don't just learn in our head the things he's passionate about, but he writes them on our heart. It's one of the signs of the new covenant. He says, I will write them on your heart. Your heart is where you want to do it. It's the place of deep desire. So in this first shot at this, the first kick of the can we pray? We're going to pray through all five of these. And as I mention one, watch what happens in your heart. Some of these you will find come more natural than others. So some of them you don't even need to pray about. They're already passionate about them. So what you want to watch is for the ones that you're not. The ones that you have reserve about. And ask the Lord to concentrate his efforts on those. Come, Lord. His presence. Lord, make us a people in hot pursuit of your great presence. You pray, just in your hearts. Stir up, Lord, stir up lost desires. Restore lost passions. People that feel they have a call to prayer. People that feel they have a call to be in your presence. Stir up that flame, Lord. Don't extinguish it or let it be extinguished. A smoldering wick you will never snuff out. Come by your Spirit and stir over that small flame. Just wherever you are, you just pray. If you don't feel anything, say, Lord, give me a love for your presence. Or give me an understanding, Lord. You can say, I don't even really understand what people talk about when they say that. You may want to say, Lord, forgive me where I become too passive when it comes to your presence. I don't express faith. I don't pursue. A passion for your presence. A passion for your presence. Give us a passion for your presence. Church is not a country club. It is the dwelling place of God. It's the place of His presence. When's the last time you fasted for God's presence? We all take responsibility for this. I heard a person say once, oh yeah, that worship leader, they didn't usher in the presence of God. So I said to the person, when's the last time you ushered in God's presence? Aren't we in this together? When's the last time I said God's presence manifested around you? Then don't point fingers so easily. We all take responsibility to be a people of His presence. Number two, Lord, make us true to the gospel. Make us true to the central message of Christianity. Which has entitled us, the gospel that has entitled us to your presence. Don't let us lose sight of the gospel. Nor water it down. There's a holy trust. Make us trustworthy. That we pass the gospel on, whether over coffee, over a meal, over a service. If you're that person that said, oh, teaching stuff, what a waste of time, you can repent for that. Jesus was a teacher and is a teacher. And so is your ministry. You don't need a classroom to be a teacher. You just need a disciple to be a teacher. Number three, community. Pray that God would give us His vision of it, but that we would also put aside these kind of artificial constructs, these unhelpful ideals that are not His ideals. And they just set you up for disappointment. Give us a vision of true community where people will always work stuff out. We'll have honest and forthright conversations. Where they'll communicate but not attack. And some of you that are new, hold back because your last church experience was painful and maybe even a disaster. So you hold back. It's a natural method of pain prevention. But it's not Christ's way. There's nothing about Jesus that looks says pain prevention on Him. If you become a deep part of a community, will you be disappointed again? Yes. Because we didn't join a community to avoid disappointment. Yes, stuff will still happen. But if you handle it well, God's process of sanctification, making you holy, will happen in that. We are destined for deep relationships and dissatisfied without them. We are not here just for what we can get. You are part of a community for what you can give. What are you giving to people around you? Number four. Lord, help me see myself as you see me. Help me see my potential. And I'll do whatever I need to do to fully realize that potential and not to fall short of it. Teach me, train me, give me opportunity. I'm sorry if I've been playing it safe, afraid of risks. And it's stunted my growth. Lord Jesus, raise up. Bring out the leader that's within your people. Develop the leader that is within them. Develop the potential. Help us call it out of one another. Help us serve one another's callings. It's not just about our calling. Help us serve one another's callings. It's a holy thing to do that. Jesus did it for the apostles, and immediately they started doing it for others. It's a holy thing to serve someone else's calling. Number five, give us a love for the lost. A love. We are not speaking to them as a form of salesmanship. As a form of condescension. But out of genuine, heartfelt love. May the love of Christ compel us, impassion us, to be a church that lives for the lost. A church that exists to reach the world. We shake off passivity and whatever has knocked our confidence, Lord. Our confidence in ourselves, our confidence in the gospel. Heal our hearts. Help us get on our feet again. Just the start of a process. I'm going to even ask the Lord to give you something to believe for in faith. That as a church, what's our potential? How many people could we see come to faith in our city? Don't say it out loud. I'm just going to begin this question to ask Him to speak it to your hearts. How many people, Lord? What's our kind of potential? If 3 is our potential, then we'll hit it. If 30 is our potential, if 300 is our potential, 1 is not more important. It's just that we don't go beneath our potential. So I'm going to ask you to listen. How many people in this city could He reach through us? We're not the only people in the city, so you don't have to have the whole city. And what about around the world through our missions and missionary teams and the people we send out? Let me ask it a different way. When you die, what would it take for you to go, I lived well? I have no regrets. I did it. I did what He set before me. Died right now, would you feel that? I fulfilled my mission. I did everything I was placed here on earth for. Father, we confess to you this morning that there is to some degree, a bit of a complacency over the Canadian church, and we don't want to have anything to do with it. Totally free us from that. It's It's a kind of complacency that says, oh, we've done enough. But it doesn't ask, is there more? The gospel of just enough. I'll just do just enough. And I'm not so sure that's a gospel. Lord, I ask that you'd free our hearts and minds from the vice grip of that approach to life. And I pray that instead our hearts would be overrun, overtaken with the very passions of Jesus. Driven, fueled by his passion. Energized by his passion. At work in us. Amen.